Would you open your Bibles with me to 2 Kings? Our lesson is going to be taken from some things that are going on within this particular chapter and some other chapters within the Old Testament. Let me set the stage, first of all, for what's going on. This young king is about to take the throne at the mere age of 8. Josiah. This is not part of our series of Old Testament characters, but if you'll remember, back at the beginning of the month, we talked about Hezekiah. And Hezekiah had done right before God in wanting to take care of those things that were right in the eyes of God. But after Hezekiah's death, his son Manasseh became king. And during that reign of 55 years, he was also the longest king to reign in Judah. We find that they did much wickedness during the reign of Manasseh. And that was followed then by a rather short reign of his son, Amon, and he continued to practice unrighteousness. Now there's something that's interesting as you read about the life of Manasseh in 2 Kings. There in 2 Kings, you find that everything evil about him is described. But if you open your Bibles, and by the way, you might want to just keep that passage in 2 Kings, keep your hand there because we're going to be coming back to it in a moment. But when you go over to Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, you find more of the story is told about Manasseh there in the 33rd chapter. He indeed was wicked, but God brought upon him the results of his sin, and he was taken into captivity, and he was humbled. And when he was humbled, what he did was came back and said, I'm going to change my ways, and the nation of Judah is going to change their ways as well. And what he did was stopped all of the idolatry. He removed all of the wickedness. And frankly, he ended his days worshiping God. An interesting thing is said there in the 17th verse of 2 Chronicles 33. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now, as you read that, you could say, it's interesting that these people reformed and they began to do that which is righteous. I want to suggest to you, and I recognize this is a bit of speculation on my part, that all they were doing was postponing evil that was about to come. Because Manasseh dies, and when he dies, his son Amon comes to the throne. And Amon leads them off into great wickedness once again. His reign is relatively short. And after his death, then this young man, Josiah, arises. And Josiah begins to serve the Lord and is guided in serving the Lord. And as you read there in 2 Kings, the 22nd chapter, we find that he was one who wanted to serve God in verse 2 of chapter 22, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, and he did not turn from the right, did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Josiah wanted to do what was right and pleasing before God. Now, during the process of the next dozen years or so, you've got to jump back over to the Chronicles. And when you come over to 2 Chronicles, and you come into the 34th chapter, you see that when this young man Josiah takes over, when he begins to rule, and especially as he becomes older, because he was only 8 when he started, as he becomes older, he becomes more and more fervent in his service to God. And what we note in particular is starting at verse 4. Here's what he did. In fact, we can even back up to verse 3. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God, Father David, and the 12th year he began, now notice, to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the craved images, and the molten images. What did they go on to do? They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down, and the wooden images, the carved images, and the molten images he broke in pieces and made dust of them and scattered them on the graves of those who sacrificed to them. He doesn't stop there. He also burns the bones of the priests on their altars and cleanses Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with the axe. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. We had read that Manasseh returned to the Lord. He brought the people back, and they worshipped after the Lord. But they worshipped after the Lord in a lot of the high places. In other words, the wickedness that had been done in those places, while they went and practiced righteous offering to God, were still those wicked places. But Josiah made sure that that wasn't the case anymore. He went and utterly destroyed those wicked places. He even dug up the bones of the various priests and prophets, etc., that were false, and he burned those bones. What he did was utterly destroyed all the vestiges of idolatry. And with that, the people, as they began to serve God again, recognized that they were wholly and completely serving God. That's not the point of the lesson this morning. That, I think, is an interesting point for us. And that is, sometimes we want to serve God as He once served, but sometimes we don't do it in the places in which He wants us to serve. And I'm not talking about geographical locations. I'm making the switch over to the whole aspects of our hearts. And there's a danger that arises when we allow that to happen. But the point of the lesson is still about Josiah and what takes place. So, they've torn down, utterly destroyed, ground to powder, even taken care of the bones of the false prophets. And now he says, hey, it's time to get back to the temple and getting the temple in order. And he sends forth the people, he sends forth the scribes, to go and make sure that everything's done, that the house of God might be completed. Let's go back in our Bibles over to 2 Kings again. There in the 22nd chapter, and continue our examination of what's going on here. When you pick it up at verse 3, Shaphan is a scribe who has given a charge. And he's given this charge with regard to the monies that the craftsmen are going to use. But that's not the important point that's being noted here. As you continue the reading, notice in verse 8, then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. I have found the book.
And what he does is takes the book to Josiah. And what we see as he continues in that particular reading, he goes and then Shaphan, the scribe, showing the king, saying, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Look at what he said in verse 11. Now it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. He was so moved by hearing the word of God proclaimed that he was in mourning over all that he realized that they had, as a nation, had not been accomplishing. And what he did then, and what our lesson is going to be about this morning, is the fact that he brought revival to the land of Judah. And what I want to suggest from this particular study this morning is that we, both as individuals and that we as a congregation, recognize that there is benefit to bringing revival to ourselves. It seems that all the wicked places had been cut down. All the evil had been removed. And yet Josiah was able to see, because of the reading of the book, that there was still more to be done within their lives. And I think sometimes we as a congregation, and we as individuals in particular, will often look at ourselves and say, there are a lot of sins we're not committing, and yet we need revival within ourselves. And we need revival as a congregation. I want to point out some things that these people did and see if it doesn't translate over within our own private lives and within our congregational life as well. The first thing, obviously, is they found the book. Now, that may seem strange since I'm standing here holding a book. Many of you, if you haven't brought your book, you have the book at home. Clearly, we have the book, but oftentimes we may find ourselves having the book and not using the book, having the book and not reading the book. It is as valuable to us as it was hidden away in some obscure place in the temple. Oh, there was a general knowledge of it, but they weren't reading the book. They hadn't discovered it as something that's a daily, valuable part of our lives. Look at verse 13, if you will. In verse 13, and again, this is in 2 Kings 22. Here's what he says. The king says, go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. When the book was read, and we don't know exactly what the book is, it probably was the book of Deuteronomy, perhaps some of the book of Leviticus, but it was the book that contained within it the law. And from the reading of it, he was able to recognize, we are not being faithful in this matter. We're not doing all that we can and all that we should. Now, we notice as we continue reading that they go then to a prophetess. And she gives a proclamation, and I'll pick it up there, as God speaks through her in verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity upon this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who has sent you to inquire of the Lord. In this matter you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place, against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. I want to note a couple of things that are presented for us here as we examine this idea of hearing the book. You go on as you read here and into the next chapter. Look at verse 3. He gathers the people together. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimony and his statutes with all of his heart and all of his soul to perform the things that are written in the book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. What they decided that day was that they were going to be people of the book. And while it is something that we preach often, I think it's important that we from time to time remind ourselves, the Christians who are part of the fellowship here at Middleburg, we need to remind ourselves that we are people of the book. In fact, I would like for you to say amen. We are people of the book. And that's what we need to remind ourselves of from time to time. It's one of those things that I think we kind of know, but we don't keep it to the forefront of us. We're so busy with our daily lives, and we're so aware of sins we don't commit, that we kind of forget. We're people of the book. We follow what the book commands. Our covenant, our agreement with God is through the blood of Christ, but it includes a relationship with the book. A relationship with God through the book. I think sometimes I myself and others as well find ourselves busy correctly preaching about moral purity, commitment to service to God, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, and forgetting that that's all made possible because of what we've read in the book. It is the good news. It isn't that we hold the Bible above Jesus Christ. We don't hold the Bible above the blood of Christ. But my friends, it is the revealer of Jesus Christ. It is the revealer of the blood of Christ. And therefore, we need to be people of the book. Something else to notice as we consider the things that were said. I'm backing up into here in the 22nd chapter again. As you read here of the things that the woman said, if you're going to be people of the book, restore a fear of God. And again, this is something that I think we at times forget. I speak of that idea of divine tension, where we want to preach and talk about and emphasize the importance of the love of God. But throughout the message of Scripture, there is also the message that you and I had better fear God. We had better fear His retribution. We had better fear His wrath. And while it is much more soothing and much more comforting to preach about the wonderful love of God, we've got to keep that divine tension and have that sense, if there's restoration, if there's revival within us as a congregation and within us individually, it is that fear of God. I believe the fear of God is going to allow us to have a greater sense of being careful about what we say and what we do in relation to what the Word says. And I take that to be especially true for any man who stands before you, myself included. And notice in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, this was written to the evangelist. A message is for everybody, but it's written to the evangelist. And I'm going to read the first 11 verses of this chapter and remind us of the fear and trepidation that I, as the speaker before you, must always have, and whomever might stand before you must always have. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. I get so busy in the things that my brain decided I came up with that I start being seared to the Word of God. That happens in a couple of ways. For the speaker to get so caught up in his own arrogance, and for a congregation to get so caught up in the speaker. He says, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. See, sometimes we're going to read all of this, and it's all applicable to, oh yeah, those people that demand celibacy where the Lord didn't demand celibacy. And those people who through the centuries have said, hey, you can't eat meats on Fridays. And we get all caught up in that and forget He's talking to us as people of the book. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Now notice this. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Instructing you in the Word is not based upon my effectiveness with PowerPoint. Instructing you in the Word is not based upon the smoothness of my voice, the pleasantness to the ear of the tones that I present. Effectiveness in the Word is not the flowery language or the proper use of English, and sometimes the improper use of English. That's not what it's about. He says that we are going to nourish one another when we're instructed in the Word. He goes on to say, nourished in the Word of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. These things command and teach. When we are people of the book, we expect a thus saith the Lord. When we are people of the book, we want God's word and not the wisdoms of the preacher separate from God's Word. If we're simply looking at whether or not the preacher says things that make us comfortable, then we become people of the preacher and not people of the book. Let's go back to our text. One of the other things that I want us to recognize here in this idea of restoring this fear of God is also the other side of fear. And that is the joy and reverence of God. As people of the book, we should be able to go to the book and read praises of God. And in doing so, lift up our voices in praise to God as well. Let's read a couple of the Psalms together. Go over to Psalm 8. We're just going to read a few portions of a few of these Psalms. In Psalm 8 and verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Go to Psalm 9, the first two verses there. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, Most High. That's part of the fear of the Lord. That praise of God. Go to the 29th Psalm, if you will. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Jump way over to Psalm 66. The first four verses of Psalm 66. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious, says the Lord. How awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. That's part of the fear of the Lord. That's part of revival. Having a fear of God's power and judgment and wrath, and having a reverence in the word fear. Having a reverence for the magnitude of God's glory. I've mentioned in times past, I would challenge you in your daily prayer life, have a time when your prayer has nothing to do with your sins. Prayers that have nothing to do with all the hardships of those we love and care about. Not a thing wrong with those prayers. Set aside some time in your prayer life of just speaking to God of His magnificence and of His glory. You may at first say, that's not going to be a very long prayer. God, you're great. God, you're magnificent. But let me tell you something. I believe the more you read the book, the more you take the time to meditate on the book, when it's time to talk to God about His glory that you find within the book and that you find in nature around you, it can get to be a pretty long prayer. Let me continue on with some other thoughts on this revival of the land. What was also involved here, as you read in verses 19 and 20 of 2 Kings 22, was the idea that they had a confession of sin. That is what impressed God about Josiah. He humbled himself and he expressed that humility before God. And we simply have to go over to 1 John and look at 1 John, the first chapter. Sometimes our pride gets in the way of confessing our sins. Our pride gets in the way of our confessing our sins before each other. Very true. I don't think anybody here could say they haven't at some point in their life had a problem with needing to confess their sin before someone else and just found it so hard. It's a humbling thing. But I suggest to you that maybe we even have a problem confessing our sins before God, before Jehovah. Look at verse 8 in 1 John 1. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and the truth is not in us. If there is any sin in your life, and by that I mean, and this may seem extreme to you, if there is one small, almost imperceivable sin that you are not willing to go before God and say, God, You are right, I was wrong in this, you will negate the blood of Christ. And if negate's too big a word, you cancel out the blood of Christ. If there is one sin that you know to be in opposition to God and you won't let go of it, I'm not talking about sins that you deal with repeatedly, weaknesses that you're striving to overcome, but when you get comfortable with one sin and say, God, You got me in everything but this one's mine, then I get the impression from this passage and others, God says, I don't have you. I don't have you. You're tickled to death that you've given me 99.9% of you, and you're keeping this 0.5% to yourself? I don't have you. I must be willing. Remember what we've talked about this word confess? This word confess isn't the idea that I necessarily tell you, though that may be necessary. It is agreement. I agree with God. That little 0.5%, that is sin. That is not acceptable. And that's what I'm willing to confess before God and must confess all of my sins before Him. I want to continue on by looking at a couple of other things very quickly here. Back in our reading and moving down into the 23rd chapter of 2 Kings. The spiritual commitment to accountability is what we read about here in the first portion of the 23rd chapter. In verse 2, the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, and perform the words of this covenant, and were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. I want to throw an idea out to you. I wonder if it would be good for us, for a period of time, not to be ceremonial necessarily, but just as a physical reminder of our commitment to the Word. When we do our Bible reading here as the service begins, if we all stood together, those who are able to, stood together with the reading of the Word. Put it in your thought. We'll talk about it. And again, I'm not suggesting that we start some kind of tradition, but just for a while, remind us of the reverence and awe that we have for the book, and be ones who stand with the book. I want to go out over it late into the chapter for the final thought for your consideration as we talk about the being people of the book. And that is looking at the pure piety that's presented in verses 20 through 21 through 23 here in 2 Kings 23. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, for all the days of the kings of Israel and all the kings of Judah. For in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritualists and the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Verse 25. Now before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, we heard that earlier in the chapter, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor after him did any arise like him. I want to remind us of something that took place here. They removed the mediums. They removed the spiritualists. We have to be careful that we don't find ourselves caught up in modern day spiritualism. And I'm not using that from a biblical word. I'm talking about those who seek after mediums, those who read their horoscopes on a daily basis. I would suggest to you from what I read here and in the idolatry and the witchcraft of Galatians. And I recognize it's easy to read those horoscopes in a mocking way, and I don't have a problem with that. Look at the silliness of what it says. But I fear that we have found ourselves oftentimes reading it as something I just wouldn't miss. If you have the horoscope of the day come up on your computer, I want to challenge you to get that thing off your computer. That's part of witchcraft. It's not just something fun. It's part of witchcraft. I want to say to you that we need to be careful that when we are making decisions and doing things, that we truly are going with what the Word of God directs us and not some spiritualist thing directing us. Some enthusiasm within our relationship to God. Enthusiasm without the book is like a compass without the needle. You can have all the directions you want on that compass, north, south, east, and west. But if you don't have the needle pointing you to true north, that compass is useless. You can have all the enthusiasm for serving God, but if it is not directed by the book, you'll never find your way in service to God. Am I being too dramatic to say we need revival within this church? I don't think so. I'm not being too dramatic to tell you that I, Joe Shane, need revival within my life. And I want that revival to begin with the book. And I hope it will with you and with us as a congregation. Those are the thoughts that I wanted to share with you this morning, and I encourage you to indeed Be an individual that has revival within your heart. Let us have revival within our hearts this day. The lesson is yours for your consideration. Would you get your songbooks out, please, and turn to the song of invitation.